Thank you, Caitlin, for singing the gospel for us. I want you to turn, if you have your Bibles, to Joshua and chapter 7. And I wonder if we could check and just see if this is going to work at all. Is this going to work at all, Bobby? Will that go up or no? We've had a few glitches this morning. The Holy Spirit's leading us, and we're going to follow him. He doesn't need any technology to make his glory known, but we'll see as we go what he wants us to do. Joshua chapter 7 is where I want to start, and what I'd hope to do today was to weave together both word and sacrament. I'd hope that we could do a bit of our liturgy that we often do for the Lord's Supper during my preaching, so that you could connect the word with what's going to happen toward the end of our service. And it may not be the case that we do that today. But I want us to hear the word of the Lord in a very intriguing passage. We've been talking about the symbolism of the Old Testament. Sometimes we use the word type, which means simply a symbol or a sign of what's to come, and a sign that is fulfilled in the New Testament. So you have something that begins as a symbol, like crossing the Jordan, and then you have Jesus entering in the Jordan, saying to us through John the Baptist and Jesus' ministry, you must be baptized. We have another symbol in the Bible where you go into the land. And when you go into the land, the Lord says, I want you to come into the land and I want you to believe in me. And of course, the people of Israel did not go in at first. They balked. They were disbelieving. And they spent 40 years as a result of that disobedience and lack of trust wandering in the wilderness. So in the New Testament, we're called as believers to enter into the promised rest, to go in. And do not do that, the Lord says, without true belief in me. Hundreds of symbols, hundreds of pictures in the Old Testament. So with that in mind, we've been taking our theme of discipleship and applying it to this one man, asking ourselves, how did his life, or those around him, affect his following God? We saw Moses deeply investing in Joshua's life for 40 years. It took 40 years to produce a leader for the people of God, and when Moses died, this man stepped up. So it's very intriguing for us to watch the symbolism of discipleship occur in this portion of Scripture. Now, I want to look at a unique chapter. It's not really the one we pick to be a positive Christian morning. It's a strong story. But I think it's very important for us as we think about the Lord's Supper to think about our own lives and where we are in our own hearts today as we follow our Joshua, our Lord Jesus, who is our leader today. So let's begin, if you have your Bibles with you, at chapter 7 of Joshua and verses 6 and following. Joshua 7, verse 6 and following. Hear the word of the Lord. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell on the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. Both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, Alas, O Lord God, why didst thou ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, to destroy us? If only we had been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it, and they will surround us and cut off our name from the earth. And what wilt thou do for thy great name? So the Lord said to Joshua, Rise up. Why is it that you've fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them, and they have even taken some of the things under the ban, and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they've also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, sanctify the people, and say, Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, for thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, There are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst. Now, I want to put that story a bit more in context here in just a few moments, but I want to just say another word about symbolism. As I thought, and I think about this every week about the Lord's Supper, There are various views on the sacrament. I know that. I've read church history. I know pretty much all the major views. We probably have those represented in this room. Those who have had backgrounds where it's been too liturgical and maybe deadening to you, and I understand that. Others could care less. It's simply a symbol that they go through in the motions and they don't understand a thing about it. I understand that as well. I've been in both places, I think, in my life. But symbols are what God gives to us in creation, but in the Lord's house, in the place of worship, symbols give us something that we can imagine. If your intellect can't quite grasp it all, these symbols help us imagine something greater, something larger. We never worship the symbols. These are pictures of something grander and greater. So in light of that, I thought to myself, now if these symbols are real, we've talked about symbols through the book of Joshua. We talked about circumcision and Passover, and then this marvelous picture of the army of the Lord's captain. A picture of Jesus Christ, if not himself, pre-incarnate in his presence, of a reality to say, look beyond. There's someone coming that is grander and greater. Your Passover, you can be circumcised in the heart. You can follow Jesus with all of your heart. He's the Lord of the universe, if you know who he is. All those are loving pictures to us. As I thought about this focus on discipleship, you've got the Lord saying once again, how many times has he done it? I can't even count the times. Once again, he is saying to a people who have fallen into disbelief, stop, listen, I want to tell you who you are and who I am to you. I cannot get out of my mind. My entire life is filled with the paragraph in Exodus 19 where the Lord says to Israel, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be delivered. I brought you out of Egypt. You must be redeemed, delivered, and when I brought you out, I wanted just one thing, to hear my voice, just to obey me, just trust me enough. And while you're obeying me, I want you to do that together. I want you to be a nation. I want you to be a people. I want you to be a priesthood who dwells together and loves each other and knows my presence. That's what I want you to be. And by the way, I want you also to be other-oriented. I want you to be priests. All of you, not just the Levites, every one of you. I want you to be priests to the world. I want the world to come to know me, and they're going to come to know me through you. But all of that is climaxed by the Lord saying, but I want you to be a holy nation. You can't just live any way you want. You can't go into the land and do whatever you want. You can't take things that you're not supposed to touch. You can't take things that I've told you belong to me and use them for your own ends. You've got to live as a holy nation. I want you to be like me, so when the world comes to me, through you, they will sense who I am. And of course, Israel forgot all of that. They chucked all of it. Now, last week we talked about an individual experience. We talked about Joshua meeting this captain of the Lord's army, and that's an experience which I don't think any of us would ever get over. But we also said last week there's a balance. We all have experiences. I pray you have a personal experience with Jesus. If not, I welcome you to his saving grace this morning. You alone can believe in Jesus for saving grace. No one can believe for you. That's true. But you'll never find in the Bible anywhere where God says to anyone, go off by yourself and have an experience and just stay there with me. The Lord never thinks that way. He's a triune God. He never goes off by himself and just is by himself alone. In monadic or monolithic form, our God is offering us a relationship, the body of Christ. That's why we're so strong on membership here. That's why we believe that every person in a church should think about and pray about membership, because we're wanting to be a fully committed, vow-keeping body for God's glory. Not for some institution, not for some denomination, but because Jesus called us to himself to say, you are committed together to being disciples of Jesus. No one can be a disciple of Jesus alone. I loved how Diane introduced the Frasers to you this morning. I was going to do the same kind of thing. I'm glad we aren't going to double up here. But I thought to myself before Roe and Sandy got off the plane, how many hundreds of times in my life Roe Fraser has been right there to say to me, we need to do this together. You're misunderstanding. You're misperceiving. You need some other help. You need me to pray. You need me to keep you accountable. You're not meant to do this alone. It's the body of Christ at work. And every time you find somebody in the Bible pulling themselves out of God's plan and out of the body or the people of God, you find sin. When they do something on their own, by themselves, and say, this has got to be for me, it ends up being sin. And so in the middle of our discussion of the symbol of discipleship in a very interesting book from the Old Testament, I'm very intrigued that the very first victory, imagine Jericho's walls still smoldering with smoke, if that's the picture in your mind. I mean, we're talking walls to heaven, one of the authors of the Bible says. Huge walls, they're fallen down. God's given them Jericho. And the next few days, they head up to another town called Ai. But this time they head up in absolute presumption. We're going to take the city. We're going to do it. Watch us, God. And the Lord says, don't go. Don't you dare go. If you go, you're going to all die. And of course, the whole army that went died. They were defeated. And then we find out why they were defeated. I want to come back to that in just a moment. Take your Bibles, if it's still open, to Joshua chapter 4. Look there with me, Joshua 4. We've got to, if we're going to understand our inheritance, we have to understand what it means to take possession. And I choose this paragraph because of its focus upon generational, familial discipleship. Chapter 4 of Joshua and verses 21 and following to the end of chapter. And he said to the sons of Israel, when your children ask their fathers in time to come, what are these stones? Then you shall inform your children, saying, Israel crossed this Jordan on dry ground. For the Lord your God dried up the waters from the Jordan before you until you had crossed, just as the Lord your God had done to the Red Sea, which he dried up before us until we had crossed. That all the peoples of the earth may know that the hand of the Lord is mighty, so that you may fear the Lord your God forever. We must understand, as disciples who have come across the Jordan, that saving grace never stops for a second in our lives. If you're going to enter into the inheritance of God, enter into the fullness of his life, if you're going to be a disciple who follows Jesus, moving, following him, obeying his voice, we can never for a second forget that he is the one that's made this possession possible. It is his gift to us, his inheritance to us. Now I'm intrigued. You have five chapters in Joshua that prepare the people and the leader to go in. Five chapters out of 24. You have preparation of the people and this individual Joshua. They go in chapter 6, and we love that chapter. It's the conquest of Jericho. Chapter 6. But by the time you get to chapter 7 and 8, you have radical defeat again. They are defeated. Victory with defeat. Which means to me, these folks don't understand their inheritance. They've gone into their concept of salvation with their own small mindset, which says, I know what I need. I need to get Egypt and all of its jail, its chains off of my life. If I can just get rid of that wilderness, that dusty, dirty wilderness, if I get into the land, if I get into church, if I get into a small group, I'll know exactly what to do. God, watch me. And every time that's happened in my life, I've ended up in some cul-de-sac of my own self-centeredness. And sure enough, the first thing out of the chute is you've got this interesting guy named Achan. One man. A possession. Think about it now. Jericho is going to fall. Any city they come to, I'll take care of it. The Lord says, trust me. I will provide for you. I'm going to give you the entire land. I'm going to make the manna stop. I'm going to give you all you need by the food of the land of milk and honey. Just trust me. And before you know it, somebody has grasped for themselves. They're not taking the possession God wants them to have. They're grasping for their own possession. And I find so often in discipleship, in following Jesus, that I think I understand salvation, but then I need other men and other women who've walked with the Lord and who've trusted him. And they say, no, Bill, it's not your small perspective on salvation. It's much larger than that. It's an entire inheritance that Jesus has for you. Don't stop short. Go in, but keep trusting him. Keep believing him. Move into the fullness of his possession. Don't ever settle for second best. Now, you may have noticed I read about 8 times in the paragraph out of chapter 7 that phrase, under the ban. Don't touch what is under the ban. If you go back and do a little history, you'll find that the ban basically means, well, here's a good picture. About 150 years ago in America, maybe a little less now, used to have, before a couple was married, this little period of time called under the bans, which meant that when a man asked a woman to marry him, they went immediately under the bans, which means that no one else could intervene in the relationship. No other person could come between the two. They were to be given to each other, to learn about each other, to be in a period of understanding and growing. They were under the ban. They were not open to talk in dating kinds of ways or romantic kind of ways with other people. They were jealously to seek each other. They were set apart for each other. I think that's what engagement's supposed to be something like in our day, but we've lost this under the ban thing. And Israel definitely lost it in these days. The Lord said clearly, do not touch anything in the land which I say is sacred to me. There are things I don't, and it's interesting, they were all what we'd call economic things. Don't touch the gold. Don't touch the silver. The Lord knows exactly where our hearts turn. Don't touch that. That's all to go in my treasury, he says. You can have everything else. Don't touch that. We find the very first place a redeemed, a delivered, a man who knows the victory, the power of God. He lives in a people group of those who are about to have taken Jericho, have watched this huge defeat by, if you want to say, of evil, of that which is opposed to God. He's lived through that, and the first thing he does is to grasp what is sacred to God for himself. And ludicrously, he hides it in his own tent. That's almost laughable, hiding something from God in your tent floor. And I think we all can laugh at Achan. That's ridiculous, but sin does make you stupid. We all know that. You can't hide what you watch in the middle of the night from the Lord. You can't hide the books you read from the Lord. You can't hide your checkbook from Jesus. You can't hide your desire. You can't hide from him. But Achan, thinking that he sees something here that he has to have, he takes it. And when this one man does this, it affects the entire nation. The Lord said, all I want you to do is walk with me. All I want you to do is to be holy, which means follow me. Trust me when I speak. Do it. When I tell you not to touch something, just don't touch it. But he had to do it. And then he hid it. And the Lord said, he didn't say Achan, he said, all of Israel sinned. It's a very intriguing phrase. I thought, yes, Achan did, but our hearts are very much like Achan's. All of Israel is tilted toward that. All of us are waiting to see if God's going to show up and provide and give me what I need, and does he really care about me? It's interesting, as Achan describes his grasping, he says, well, I saw a beautiful piece of cloth from Shinar. Surely the Lord wouldn't want me to have something beautiful. And yes, I took some more money, but surely there's enough money to go around. I mean, he had all kinds of rationalizations. And because of that rationalization, his entire family is affected severely, and the people of God lose victory. And that's why I'm so strong on people understanding what it means to be sanctified. That's why I want to know what it means. We can debate till the cows come home about what the Lord can do in a person's life. But I'm telling you, if you have sin in your heart, somebody else is going to suffer. A church will suffer. A community, a town will suffer. If a Christian who has been delivered by Jesus, moving into his possession, her possession, and says to themselves, you know what? I want something for my own. And you take it and you hide it wherever you think you can hide it. And the Lord says, that's radical disobedience to me. And you think you can go ahead and live the way you think a Christian can live. You are lying to yourself and you're lying to the world. I love every time Alden prays. But if you noticed his prayer as he was talking about how the Lord's grace can so permeate the people of God that the world would be drawn. The world needs to see. They have to see. They long to see someone who is free. Someone who's not tied to the economic idols of American culture. Somebody who's free, who's not tied to the sexual idols of American culture. Somebody who's free to not be always following after the cultural things that produce nothing but death and destruction. Are you free? Are you hiding anything this morning? I wonder how often I've come to the Lord's Supper hiding pride, trying to hide a fear that God would not somehow provide enough for my family. I can't even imagine how many times I've broken that command that Paul gives to us in 1 Corinthians. Don't you dare come to the Lord's Supper and take it unworthily. Don't you dare. He even says, some of you have died because of this. You've come and you've lied to God. You're lying to him. You don't trust him. You don't need him. But you take the Lord's Supper while you're feeding your faces, stuffing your mouths. He says, you've missed Jesus. It's amazing. Here's the inheritance. God is saying, just walk. Just follow me. I'll give you huge cities. No, I can't trust you. I thought again about Roe. How often in our hundreds of discipleship group meetings, we all didn't want to go. It was hard, sometimes difficult. But we would, as men, talk about the need to watch the possessions, if I can use that phrase from this paragraph, watch the possessions of our lives. What belongs to Jesus? What everything belongs to Jesus. You make a little money, think you're doing all right, give it to Jesus. Give it all to Jesus. You have a little success, a little adulation, a little bit affirmation. Give it all to Jesus. Don't dare get your fingers around it. Don't you dare hold it. You have an attraction to a woman that's not your wife. Watch it. Be careful. I'm so grateful for those three and four guys for 15 years watching and caring and saying, Bill, don't get your hands on anything that's not the Lord's inheritance for you. I wonder, do you know what happens when you come to the Lord's Supper? Do you know what this symbol that should fire the imagination and fill the... Do you know what this is? This is the offer of the life of God. That's our inheritance. All that Jesus is, all that he is offered to you. The land of promise offered to you. Jesus. And so when you come to him, when I come to him in just a few moments, I'm saying, Lord Jesus, I confess any place where there's been any crevice of lack of love for you, any place where I've held bitterness, any place of a lack of forgiveness, I want to be clean. I want to be holy. Make me like you. I was in a room with 20 or so soldiers from Fort Knox. I'd spent the weekend with them and talking to military guys when you're a seminary guy, it's kind of two different worlds, and they looked at me like I was sort of an idiot the entire time, and I guess I was. Military guys still look at me like that way, but anyway, it was really bad when I was 20, 22. And we had the Lord's Supper that Sunday morning. And I remember the guy that was sharing. He stood up, and it was very basic. And it was beautifully basic. And as he talked, I thought to myself, you know, I've taken the Lord's Supper for 22 years, and this has never been clear to me like this, ever. He said, in just a few moments, we're going to participate in the bread and the cup. And he said, when you eat the bread, within a few seconds, as you swallow that bread, it's going to become you. You're going to swallow the bread, and that's going to become you. And the same with the cup. You'll drink of the cup, it'll become you. And he said, I think that's exactly what should happen in a Christian's life every moment of every day, but this is the symbol. My life is not my own. I drink, I eat, I hunger, I thirst for Jesus. I don't want any possession besides him. He is my possession. He is my inheritance. I want to drink of him, eat of him. I want his blood and his body to permeate every cell of my being, that I might be truly his. Now, you may have gotten that. But I have a feeling many Christians have no idea what their possession is in Jesus. Many. Maybe beyond this room. My fear is, though, that we might be like Achan, keeping something back from him. Now take your Bibles and turn to one more paragraph. It's chapter 8. Chapter 8 and verse 30. Chapter 7 is the sin of Achan and the confession that comes along with it. I wish we had time to look at that. But chapter 8, and it's again toward the end of the chapter there, chapter 8 and verse 30. So after all the confession, and Achan and his family have been dealt with, there's been judgment there. It's been a very critical moment of judgment in Israel once again. Notice Joshua's response, what he does now. Then Joshua, verse 30 of chapter 8, then Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, in Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of the Lord, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it was written in the book of the law. Now notice the altar. The altar was of uncut stones. That means no human action to produce the stones. Don't think you're making something for God. Just put uncut stones together for the altar, on which no man had wielded an iron tool. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord. That means for the first time in the land of Israel, a total, absolute symbol, we are sacrificing ourselves to you. We are offering our life, Lord, to you, absolute, without reserve, and sacrificed peace offerings. That means, Lord, we're now in relationship once again. Now notice what he does, Joshua. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses. He is saying, Lord, you gave us your law in the wilderness. We acted like we were obeying. We have played around for 40 years. This has just happened. We've been defeated. Write the law again on our hearts. Write your law, what you want us to be like, your holy nature. Let us see it once again. Keep reading, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel, 33. And all Israel with their elders and official officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark of the Levitical, before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, the stranger as well as the native. Half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them stood in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses had commanded. Then afterward, Joshua read all the words of the law. That's four books of the Old Testament. He read all the words of the law. Next verse. There was not a word of all that Moses had commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the children and the strangers who were living among them. Now that may not jazz you like it jazzes me. But what's happening here is a leader, a disciple who is following God with all his heart says, I want to make it understandable to you all, God is not playing around. He's offered us this land. He's offered us salvation. He's offered us life in Christ, if you let me do it anachronistically. He's offered us all the gospel that Caitlin sang so gorgeously for us a moment ago. All of that is offered to you. But if you take your own possessions to yourself, and if you act in any way where you're saying, God, I don't trust you, he will not give you consistent victory. You'll never be a holy one. You'll never be able to show the world who the holy one is. Now take a look with me. Let's go back as I close here. I want to show you something that the Holy Spirit can do in all of our hearts. Chapter 7 and verse 20. It's a very intriguing, I think it's one of the most intriguing confessions in the entire Bible. Achan has been caught. Israel has been defeated. Verse 19 of chapter 7. Then Joshua said to Achan, my son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him. And tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me. I don't know what happens between the next verse and this verse. Maybe a few seconds, maybe a few moments. Achan knows what's about to come. So Achan answered Joshua and said, truly, I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold, 50 shekels in weight, then I coveted them and took them, and behold, they are concealed in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath. Now, can you get more specific than that in confession? He actually has a I'll tell you exactly where it is in my house. I'll tell you exactly what I took. For years, I had these general confessions. Oh, Lord, I'm such a bad guy, and I know you have to forgive me, so I'll go through the motions and altar, Lord. So. And you know what? The Lord began to get more and more specific, and as he got more and more specific, I got more and more shocked in my life. How many things, as an evangelical man preparing for ministry, how many things had accrued to my small grasping mind and heart and hands? And the Lord was saying to me, Bill, I want you to be free. I want to set you free. I don't want you to hold on to these things. I want you to be one who lives in victory in the land, in your possession, victorious, not because you're great, but because I'm great. The Lord is the one who will provide and take care and do all that you think is never going to be done for you. I want you to trust me. And every time the people of God come to the Lord's table, they have laid before them in symbolic form the inheritance of God. I'm intrigued by this. Jesus gave you three gifts that you can touch. He gave you water in your baptism. He gave you bread, and he gave you a cup. Those are your three possessions from Jesus. He gives them all to you without reserve. I love to be washed. But the washing has to continue, not just one day in the river. It must continue in my entire life. I love to take the bread, but I must trust Jesus with all of my heart. I must hunger for him with all of my heart continually. And I must drink. I must drink of him. Take his life into my life. And I found, and I don't think I'm wrong, that the best place that occurs is when someone like Joshua is next to me saying, Bill, let's go to the exact place. Let's not be fuzzy. Let's go to the exact place. Where did that thought begin? Where did that action begin? And in this room are men and women, I believe, who want to follow Jesus like that. If you want to know what these groups are about, we're not playing around. We're talking about a radical following of Jesus with all of our hearts. For some of you, it may start this morning. For some of you, you may need to come to this altar before you take the Lord's Supper and say, Lord Jesus, I need your saving grace. I need to go through Jordan. But maybe somebody, as the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and this is a very difficult context, but no less difficult for Achan. Imagine confessing in front of all of Israel your sin. Out loud. I loved beautiful cloth. I wanted it. I coveted it. And I took it. What you're doing here is silent. It's between you and Jesus and maybe a pastor or two. But I want to know, is there anything that Jesus could say, this is my inheritance for you. You've grasped for your own possession. Watch it. Yield it to me. Let me be specific with you. It's right here. So that the gift that you leave this building with this morning is possessing the possession of the life of God in you. And knowing that he possesses you. He has you. He's given himself to you. And now you give yourself to him. I can't think of a better deal. I can't think of a better way to live life. If you're not free. Even as you come to take the Lord's Supper, I would pray that you could confess and ask him to do something beautiful in your heart. The altar is always open before and after you partake, but let the Lord do his work in your midst, would you? I want to ask those who are going to help us to serve to come.